1999, I had the privilege of going to Israel after graduating from Bible college, and I allegedly visited the location of the tomb where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, described in John 11. And in John 11, initially the family and friends of Lazarus found themselves in a helpless situation because he had been dead for 4 days. The village was in mourning for this great loss, and they were powerless to change it. It doesn't become more desperate than death, does it? The sisters of Lazarus previously summoned Christ to come and heal their brother because he was deathly sick when they summoned him. When Christ arrived on the scene, Lazarus was already dead. This helpless situation seemed hopeless. But when the resurrection and the life would come, he would change all things, because what is impossible with man is possible with God. Jesus would call Lazarus to come forth, and Lazarus would walk out of the tomb alive. Ray Comfort states, the words of Jesus cut through the icy grip of death like a white-hot blade through soft powdered snow. The same word that brought life in the beginning breathed life into the decomposing corpse of Lazarus. The figure wrapped in grave clothes was made alive. The victory Lazarus had over death, although bad news for the Undertaker, was only a temporary triumph. For the Undertaker would eventually get his deathly fee, as Lazarus would eventually die. He was physically dead and brought to life, and we are spiritually dead and needing to be raised to new life. We need to be born again. We need our sin atoned for. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. If this is true, and it is, why are unbelievers trying to earn salvation, while many believers remain confused about their assurance of salvation? In Romans chapter 5, verse 1 through 11, which I'll read for context, Paul says as follows, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Verse 6. For while we were still weak, your version may say helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even die. But God shows or demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. Amen. Well, today's sermon is titled God's Timely Love Demonstrated. And we'll focus our attention on verses 6 through 11. And the 3 points I have to share with you are point number 1, our powerless state in verse 6. Point number 2, our powerful Savior in verses 7 through 9. And point number 3, our praiseworthy God in verses 10 and 11. And these 3 points, think of them like a three-legged stool. Verse 6 being the first leg, verse 7 through 9, the second, and verse 10 through 12 being the third leg of the stool upon which sits Paul's description of the timely love of God demonstrated and assuring salvation of the believer is sitting upon that stool. The love of God is a sinner's only hope of salvation, but it also provides assurance of salvation in the life of every single believer. Well, point number one, our powerless state. In verse 6, it says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." And the word "for" is there. It's a connecting word. The apostle's following up from what he had previously said, especially about the love of God being poured out through the Holy Spirit to believers. He didn't pour it out. He didn't, you know, use an eyedropper, a little pinch for Lewis, you know, a little spot for Nick, a little bit for Evans. But he poured it out in buckets upon his people. And so Paul drops anchor right here to unfold the unmatched, incomparable, amazing, and timely love of God. As much as she loves you, your mama couldn't pour out or shower you with such love. Paul desired for the church at Rome what he longed for the Ephesians to know, that they might have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of God that surpasses knowledge, Ephesians 3:18 and 19. And Paul uses the language of measuring God's love in every direction, the breadth, the length, the height, and the depth, to display the great expanse or the vastness of the love of God for his people. Like if somebody says, "Where's the end of the universe?" We can't find it. It just seems to continue on and on. It is a vastness to the end of the universe, so to speak. And what about the God who created such vastness in the universe? How vast must he be? How vast must his love be? This love gives assurance of the finality of our salvation in Jesus Christ. And why is this love unmatched? And Paul gives us the reasons for what he has just said. But first, he provides a fourfold description of the state of man's total depravity. In other words, why we were powerless and weak. In verse 6, he says, "Man is weak and ungodly." That was us. In verse 7, he calls them sinners. And in verse 10, enemies. And these are four tires of the vehicle the wicked drive upon, all which turn against God. Tire number one, weak. We were impotent, totally powerless, without any moral strength, utterly incapable of doing anything to meet God's perfect standard of righteousness. Because man is spiritually dead like the rest of mankind in Ephesians 2. Man has a verdict of guilt upon him and cannot evade God's just wrath upon him. God is holy. For him to overlook sin would mean he's unjust. He's righteous. He has to look upon sin and he has to punish sin by his wrath. In Judges 16, the once supernaturally strong Samson temporarily experienced a physical weakness when scripture states, and this is so sad, the Lord had left him. And he became weak as any other man. And this was precisely when the Philistines seized him, gouged out his eyes, brought him to Gaza, and bound him with bronze shackles to grind at the mill in the prison. Although physically strong, Samson was morally weak, and he laid his head in Delilah's sinful lap, which led to his physical weakness. Charles Spurgeon said the locks of his dedication had been clipped. He was no longer the acknowledged servant of the Lord, and he was weak as other men. And he's made to work as a slave. The narrative of Samson, though, is very much like each one of us. The shaven man was made a slave who was once an avowed servant of God, his locks of devotion removed and led captive by the enemy to do his will, just as we were held captive at one time by the enemy and loved doing the will of Satan. Tire number two, the ungodly. Who are the ungodly? Well, the word asebes means an irreverent person, an impious one, a wicked one, one failing to honor what's sacred, especially toward God. Paul said early in Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." They push it down. And the wrath of God is presently upon the heads of the ungodly. This word is present passive meaning. It was true of those in Paul's time, but it's also presently true in our time concerning the ungodly. God's wrath is not just going to come upon the ungodly. It's on them right now, and they don't even know it. They're building it up. Although they try to suppress the truth, the more they try to suppress the truth of God, the more it builds up over their heads. And one day, it will just unleash like a dam, and he will sentence them to the lake of fire. These are serious indictments that Paul is using. Tire number three and tire number four, he calls them sinners and then enemies. Unregenerate sinners are powerless to move one iota to meeting God's perfect standard of righteousness in their own strength. Colossians 1:21 states, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." Alienated from God. No relationship, no connection. We believed we were strong, but our head was in the lap of sin. And sin blinded us from our sinful state. Jesus replied to the Pharisees who asked if they were also blind. And he said, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." We were like this, unable to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil, because they ruled over us. We were like this, unable to overcome these things. We were in an awful bondage, dishonoring God and bringing the cross of Christ into contempt by our sin. We needed a power greater than this unholy Trinity, because apart from Christ, you know what we could do? Nothing. Nothing. Nothing is what rocks dream about. In John 6:44, it states, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." In other words, unless God acts, there's no hope for us. He must act. We can't act because we're dead. He must act because he's alive. Charles Spurgeon described the human race as a sick man whose disease is so far advanced that he is altogether without strength. No power remains in his system to throw off his moral malady, nor does he desire to do so. He could not save himself from his disease if he would. And he would not if he could. He didn't want to be saved from his sin. He liked it. But despite this, amidst the dark black drop of sin, the diamond of Christ's death shines forth beaming with the only hope that humanity can have. When you go to a jeweler and you're buying an engagement ring for your soon-to-be missus, they always put it behind a black backdrop. So every light in the room beams through that diamond, and that is what looks like when we talk about the death of Christ. It beams salvation to everyone who believes. The right person elected for president can't save us. New technology, not the answer. More education, new medicine, a cleaner environment. None of this will move the needle to cause God's face to shine upon us in any way. Has Christ's death covered your sin? Or are you trying to cover it with excuses? Are you trying to atone for it by good deeds to balance the scales of justice in your favor? Are you trying to do that? If that was able to help, then why did Christ die for the ungodly? This was the message that I heard for the first time when I was saved. If all you had to be was a good person to go to heaven, why did Christ die on the cross? And for the first time, the light bulb of truth went on in my pea brain, in my mind, in my heart. God, for the first time, regenerated me upon hearing that simple question. Well, Paul's second reason is that Christ's death is timely. He states at the right time, or your version might say the appointed time. Before the foundation of the world, before time, before the world was ever spoken to existence by God, before man was created, and therefore before man sinned against God, God devised a mighty, awesome, glorious divine plan of salvation. In the inter-Trinitarian council, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit counseled that Christ would be sent to redeem a people. At a pinpoint time in history, God would drop anchor and his only son would be birthed into the world and provide man's only hope of salvation. And this is why in Revelation 13:8, it speaks of Christ as the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. This was not an afterthought, but a divine forethought, not looking down the tunnel of time, but he planned it before time started. It wasn't like God said, oh, look, they sinned. Now what are we going to do? That's not how it happened. This was planned before man was created and breathed his first breath. The world was going to be corrupted by sin, and the Lord needed to act if anything was going to change. God's timing is impeccable. It's immaculate. It's flawless. The word here used in Greek, kairosi, describes the final or strategic moment when something can be changed or something bad will materialize. This is the shot at the buzzer or all else is lost. Ephesians 3 speaks about a time for everything, including a time to be born and a time to die. Consider these examples from Scripture. Israel took their exodus from Egypt after 400 years in bondage and came to the edge of the Red Sea with Egyptian soldiers charging their way to slay them all. At just the right time, the Lord opened the Red Sea and all God's people walked through on dry land and all God's enemies were drowned. At just the right time, the Lord sent an angel to shut the lion's mouth from ripping Daniel into shreds. At just the right time, God sent the fourth man into the fire with the Hebrew boys to keep them from being consumed in the flames. At just the right time, after 4 days of being dead, Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, and Lazarus emerged from that tomb. As Jesus hung on the cross, in the final moments of his life, at just the right time, the Lord changed the heart of the penitent thief who called to Christ in repentance, to which Christ granted would soon be with the Lord in paradise. God's timing is perfect. But at just the right time ultimately speaks of the time when Christ died for elect sinners. Paul tells us in Galatians 4:4-5, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. The Lord of time brought Christ into the world in his providential timetable to fulfill all the prophecies written hundreds of years before Christ. And when the exact religious, cultural, political, and spiritual conditions demanded his perfect plan were ripe, the eternal author of time redeemed time for us by sending his son at the precise moment when we were powerless, when our strength was gone, our sight was blind. And in this pinpoint of time, Christ died for us. You and I had no hand in this. We had no control over this. There's no brownie points. We can't boast in anything. We could have never caused this to happen. Christ would come into the world and split time in half from AD to BC to give us eternal life and to satisfy divine justice. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, the children of Israel had had God's law for nearly 1,400 years when the due time arrived. Ample time had been allowed to prove that by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. In other words, the law couldn't help them. It left them helpless. It was a mirror to show them their sin. But they needed to be cleansed, and the mirror of the law could not accomplish this. But the Savior alone could and would. Greek philosophy also had its opportunity, but it too failed. 1 Corinthians 1:21-23 states, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through the wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For the Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. Those that have repented of sin can now live in time for him, redeem time in him, and will live eternally because the love of God was shed abroad in our hearts, Romans 5:5 and Ephesians 5:16. Did you ever consider the incredible timing of God in your life? If this is not a time to say amen, I don't know when is. And if that's not enough, the marvel of God's love is that it was love to the ungodly. It's one thing to pour your love out to those you love, but how often would you pour your love out to the ungodly, to your enemies? And the proof here is Christ died for the ungodly. Yes, he shed his blood at his circumcision. He sweat great drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. But he had to be pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief, Isaiah 53. Christ had to redeem us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, Galatians 3:13, and this happened at the cross. This happened over 2,000 years ago, and yet still bearing fruit right now. Your fruit of that, your evidence of that fruit. But did Christ die for all the ungodly, the entire world? By no means. If that were true, God would have not chosen and elected people for himself from the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. All humanity that has ever lived is an offspring of Adam and have been born ungodly. David said, "In sin did my mother conceive me," Psalm 51:5. And Romans 3:23, very familiar, states, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Well, we've all missed the mark of God's righteousness. And that's a picture of an archer trying to pull back and shoot the arrow at the target of perfection to hit the bullseye. And the target, as soon as the release happens, it falls straight down at our feet. Not only does it not reach the bullseye, it doesn't even touch the target. It is miles, it's eons, it's light years away from the target. And that's how far we are from God's righteousness apart from Christ. Matthew 1:21 tells us plainly, Mary will bear a son, Christ, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Are his people all people? Well, then it would say all people, but it does not say that. John 3:16 states, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." John 3:16 tells us he died for believers, which is why John 3:3, "You must be born again," comes before John 3:16, "You must believe." And this passage before us has been rightly titled by some, "The Apostles' Exposition of John 3:16 in Romans." There are some, when they go shopping in the supermarket, they just arbitrarily throw items in the basket. Maybe, you know, I'd like one of these. Oh, that looks good over there. And they just kind of throw everything in there. They get to the conveyor belt, they throw it on, and then at checkout, they pay for them. I don't know if that's how you shop, but there are others that go with a list, and they purchase everything on the list. Christ had the list, the Lamb's Book of Life, written before the foundation of the world, and when he died, he paid for everyone prescribed on the list so that no one could boast. John MacArthur posits, "He had to choose me before the foundation of the world because after he heard my words, saw my thoughts and actions, he would have never chosen me." You see, not one drop of Christ's blood was shed in vain or wasted on someone that could have chosen Christ but didn't. But it was spilled for those on the list, chosen as his bride. Christ, the good shepherd, he laid his life down for his chosen sheep. He didn't lay his life down for the goats. John Owen wrote, "Therefore, seeing he does not intercede and pray for everyone, he did not die for everyone. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." It's really the cornerstone of this passage in one statement. Think about your life. How did you try to earn your own way into heaven? No matter what religious hula hoops you tried to jump through, you and I had our head in the sinful lap of Delilah. We were blind to our sin and the wrath of God abiding upon us. Did not Christ save you from your sin at just the right time? Well, the first point, our powerless state, leads us to verses 7 through 9, where Paul elaborates about the champion of God's amazing and timely love. And the second leg of the stool, point number two, our powerless Savior. Verses 7-9 reads, "For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would even dare die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God?" Now, Paul's not saying that there are good people in the sense of righteous people, because that would negate what he said earlier in Romans chapter 3 when he quotes from Psalm 14:1, "None is righteous, no, not one." Rather, he means generally speaking, a quote, good person is one that's useful. They're beneficial. They're a productive employee, a helpful neighbor, a just employer, one that is generous. This is akin to saying so-and-so is a good egg as opposed to a rotten one. "And one would hardly die for a righteous man," points to the fact, although not certain, it's possible. There are men that have died for others. In wars, even on the Titanic, some men sacrificed their lives by willingly giving up their seats on the lifeboat for women with children as they sank to an icy grave. But this is distinguished from being spiritually righteous in God's sight. In Leviticus 1, we read of animals that were sacrificed as a picture of the transfer of the sacrificer's sin to the sacrificial animal. And this picture ultimately is a picture that points to Christ, the Lamb of God, who died and shed his blood willingly for sinners, their sin being transferred to Christ. Like a good teacher, Paul uses repetition to echo that Christ died. He saved us not by his example, but by his death. He paid our sin in full, not partially, upon the cross. This is why, although Jews want a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, we preach Christ crucified, and it's a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Greeks. People want a sign. God gave them a sign. He gave them a sign. Where was that sign? Look to the cross. Many reject that a crucified Savior is the only payment God receives to appease his wrath, but nothing could be further from the truth. When you preach, when you share the gospel, do you preach Christ crucified? Or has this truth lost its lackluster in your preaching? We're not to preach how to have your best life now so we don't offend people. We're to preach Christ crucified. Any other message is a hopeless lie. And many here in our city in New York believe such a lie. This is why we go to the Queen Center Mall. This is why we go to the abortion clinic. We preach Christ crucified. Will you join us as we go? Do you bring the message of Christ crucified to your coworkers, your classmates, your family, your friends, and those that you meet? We were children of wrath. And wrath is an attribute of God many people don't like to talk about. We like the love and the grace and the mercy, but the wrath and the judgment, let's leave that on the side. God's wrath is his divine fury against sin. It is one of his attributes, and we can't raise some attributes and lower other attributes because, you know, it makes it more palatable for us, you know? It is pictured as a bull flaring its nostrils about to charge and gore the one in its sights. And every man that's presently a Christian was at one time a child of wrath. We had such a dismal, wicked identity about us, and we couldn't change it. A self-help book wouldn't change it because self was the problem. Self can't be the solution, can it? We didn't need good advice. We desperately needed good news. And this is the gospel. If you're dead in sin, there's no hope of salvation whatsoever apart from Christ. Yet all the religions in the world teach that you can earn salvation by your good deeds. But Isaiah 64:4 reminds us that even our righteous deeds are as filthy rags, which the description is of a world of a woman's menstrual rag in God's sight. Not a pretty picture, brothers. Apart from Christ, newsflash, you're dead. And under the influence and sway of the world, the flesh, and the devil, all which rebel, mock, and oppose God. Are you getting the picture? Well, let me paint the picture a little darker by looking at Paul's indictment of humanity as he renders a guilty verdict in rapid fire succession of our sinful state before God. You could flip for a quick moment to Romans chapter 3. The Apostle Paul indicts all humanity as depraved in sin. The Apostle displays how from head to foot, all humanity is totally depraved in sin. Our hearts and minds think sinfully and are the engine by which we speak sinfully. Our throats are like open graves, like a rotting corpse in God's sight, with venom on our asps, on our lips, as God hears our blasphemous words. And our feet are swift to shed blood, as Cain did to Abel. We shed the blood of babies through abortion, persecute followers of Christ even unto death. Recall that picture on the news many years ago as Muslim terrorists beheaded 21 Coptic Christians on their knees on a beach for all the watching world to see. Remember that picture? We're prideful. We have no fear of God before our eyes. We live apart from God's peace because apart from Christ, we're his enemy. And what's worse, we fail to realize we're not God's judge, but he is ours. I understand we seem to live in a day where instead of sinners in the hands of an angry God, we have God in the hands of angry sinners. But God shows, demonstrates his own love. And but God, I mean, it changes everything. Thank God for the buts in the Bible. After indicting all humanity as dead in sin, Paul writes in Ephesians 2, 4 and 5, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. But God, that's the death of Christ. But God, that's the gospel. But God, that's the love of God. To revert back to at this time, at this appointed time, the death of Christ took place at the most popular time of the year, the Passover. When Jerusalem was overflowing with people, God demonstrated before a watching world, captured by thousands of eyes before Fox News and CNN. This happened openly, publicly, next to the main highway leading into the city of Jerusalem as Roman crosses aligned the road to the death of Christ. And yet it pleased the Lord to crush his son at this time and in this way. The word shows or demonstrates is in the present active tense, meaning although we would have imagined this to be past tense since Christ died in the past, it continues as present truth, present reality, and the cornerstone through the preaching of the word. To say again, we preach Christ crucified. Paul wrote and preached this central truth, and so must we. As you present the gospel to others, is Christ crucified a present reality on your lips that you speak before their eyes and ears? This is the heart, the guts of the gospel. Without a crucified Lord, we have no payment for sin. Recall the song, his mercy is more. It says, what riches of kindness he lavished on us. His blood was the payment, his life was the cost. We stood neath a debt we could never afford. Our sins, they are many. His mercy is more. He paid a debt he didn't owe because we owed a debt we could not pay. Amen and amen. We were enemies of God and fully deserving of his divine wrath. When we evangelize on the streets and tell people, and people tell me that they're saved, I like to ask the famous question the late R.C. Sproul would ask, saved from what? Many don't know what they need to be saved from. We need to be saved from God, by God, and for God. He's holy and just, we're unholy and unjust, dead in our sin. Many give a wrong picture of someone merely sinking and drowning in their sin, and God throws you a life preserver and you must grab onto it. Houston, we have a problem. Dead men don't grab. The woman with the issue of blood reached for Christ and touched the hem of his garment. But Lazarus had the issue of death for 4 days. He couldn't reach for Christ. Christ reached for him. Rather, you were dead, and Christ suddenly, unbeknownst that he was going to act, gave you new life. We sang, the grace of God has reached for me and pulled me from the raging sea, and I am safe on this solid ground. The Lord is my salvation. Who is like the Lord? Strong to save, faithful in love. My debt is paid and the victory won. The Lord is my salvation. Jonah knew God was his salvation in the depths of the sea as he prayed from inside a fish, where no human on the planet knew of his whereabouts in God's living redemptive submarine. Brothers, do you know this? Not just in your head, do you know the saving love of God for your life right now? Do you have the assurance of salvation that where Christ is, there you will be also? This is the doctrine of regeneration and assurance. Christ had to come down so low to become one of us, to save us and raise us up to become like him. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John 1:14. God made us alive together with Christ. We needed new birth. And we had as much to do with our spiritual birth as we did with our physical birth. What did you do to be born? What did you do to be spiritually born? Same answer. Although the world's mantra is love, to promote their sin. Scripture states God is love because it must be defined vertically and not horizontally. God's agape love is his unconditional, undeserved, and unearned love. His love was like a helicopter, and we were the landing pad, the intended target for his love. Although in our sin, we were very unlovable to the Lord, and we were, he set his love upon us. And this was his doing alone. Well, we couldn't make him do it. He chose to do it. God didn't send a love poem from heaven with empty promises of love, but he demonstrated his love. And he demonstrated it when he placed Noah and his family in the ark while all others drowned. He demonstrated it when he saved Lot from burning up in Sodom. He demonstrated it when he saved Daniel in the lion's den. And there was a fourth figure in the fire that saved the three Hebrew boys from being consumed by the flames of the furnace. He demonstrated when he opened up the Red Sea for Israel and when he sent a fish to swallow up Jonah. But in Christ, there was no greater demonstration of the love of God than when he sent his son to die for the weak, ungodly sinners and enemies of God. That's the greatest demonstration. That's the paramount. That's the zenith demonstration of the love of God. No one could outdo God. In Luke chapter 7, Simon the Pharisee was sorely displeased and mocked Christ in his own heart that the Lord would allow such a sinful woman to wipe Christ's feet with her hair, or that Christ would have anything to even do with her if he knew what a sinful woman she was. But Christ, he set his love upon her and forgave her for her sin. It was not the lawful toting Pharisee he set his love upon, was it? But a humbled sinner. In like manner, hear the words of Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6 through 8. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you are the fewest of all people, but it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. Saints, you don't want to know why God loved you? He loved you because he loved you, and he set his love upon you, and he demonstrated it by sending Christ to die and display that love and rescue and redeem you from the cesspool of sin's slavery. Saints, God loves you. Simple, but profound. After going down the line and looking at all David's brothers, the prophet Samuel said, not this one, not this one, not this one, not this one, not this one. Is there any other? Yeah, there's one ruddy one out in the field taking care of the sheep. Call him. God set his love upon David, the runt of the litter, because although man looks at the outward appearance, the Lord looks in the heart. And he chose David to rule Israel and write many of the Psalms, including prophecies about the Christ who was going to come and going to die, Psalm 22. Remember how you were prior to God saving you? You were lost. You were so lost, you didn't even know you were lost. That's how lost you were. The famous hymn, Rock of Ages, states, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." Dylan led us last week in a song, "Here is Love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. When the Prince of Life, our ransom, shed for us his precious blood. Is Christ your powerful Savior? Is he your precious Savior? Is he your providential Savior?" Well, the first leg, our powerless state. The second leg, our powerful Savior. And the third leg of the stool of God's, that God's love sits upon. Point number three, our praiseworthy God. In verse 10 and 11, "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation." Remember, although Christ came, and amen for that, it was the Father that demonstrated his love in sending the Son, the Lord Jesus, to do the work. Well, we can't negate the Father in this process. He sent the Son, and the Son willingly went. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. 2 Corinthians 5:19. And then we see these words here, "much more," used twice by Paul in verse 8 and here in verse 10. In verse 8 he writes, "much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God." And here, "much more, now that we are reconciled to God by the death of his Son." And Paul will continue to use this phrase in verse 15 and 19. And this is an argument Paul is making from the greater to the lesser. Hence, if the greater is true, the lesser of necessity must also be true. If God's love is so great that he sent Christ to die for us and cleanse us from sin, how can we be sure that we will not finally be lost at a later time and lose our salvation? We must continue to live in the world and grapple with sin. We're still weak. We haven't overcome sin in all of our practical living consistently on a daily basis, have we? What security, what assurance do we have that we're saved and that we're going to stay saved? He sets his love on us while we were sinners. How much more will he secure us in salvation now that we're his adopted, now that we're adopted in the beloved as sons and daughters of the King and reconciled friends? If he saved us when we're sinners, now that we're his, how much more will he keep us saved? This is the very reason Paul's argument speaks presently in terms of reconciliation, which is reconciliation. That's the language of friendship. Friends are reconciled together. They have an argument, they're reconciled together. Rather than the language of justification, which is the legal term he used earlier. This speaks of the security of the believer, assurance of salvation, and the immutability of the character of God. Jesus said, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." He also said in John 17, "None that you've given me have I lost from my hand except the son of perdition." And he's true to his word. There are three tenses used in salvation. Since Christians are now reconciled to God through Christ's death, they can be assured that they will be saved on the day to come. And the word saved, sozo, includes not only justification at the start of the Christian life, but also completed sanctification, glorification, and freedom from final condemnation and future reward. And Christ is our greatest treasure. Salvation is to be understood in three verb tenses. Justification, we have been saved in the past. Sanctification, we are saved presently. And glorification, we will be saved in the future. We have been saved from the guilt and penalty of sin. We are being saved from the pollution, power, and practice of sin by Christ's righteousness. We will be saved from the presence of sin wholly in the future. It's a comprehensive salvation, which is why Paul states in Romans 8:30, "These he also justified, and whom he justified, he also glorified." God gives us the whole package. None drop out of the race. It's a comprehensive, continuous salvation from the starting line to the finish line. Philippians 1:6 states, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you, that's the starting line, shall perfect it until the day of Christ. That's the finish line. This is why what Paul experienced, we too experience when he wrote, we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Romans 8:23. Do you eagerly, expectantly, zealously await your redemption as sons in heaven with the Father and our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, through the power of the Spirit? Our salvation is not just filing paperwork in heaven. It's a present spiritual reality, brothers. The Old Testament saints, they looked forward to the cross when Christ would come. And here in the New Covenant, we look back to the cross. And we will both meet in heaven because of Christ's payment upon the cross. We're justified and joined. We who are justified by Christ are joined to him. He has adopted us to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, and he's blessed us in the beloved. Ephesians 1:6. Romans 8:15 says, we have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, what? Abba, Father. And we exalt. Rejoice in God through Christ that you've been reconciled to God. You're no longer his enemy. Brothers, rejoice that you have been justified by the death of Christ. And in your justification, it guarantees your glorification, our final salvation. John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has everlasting life. He does not come into judgment, but his path passed from death to life. Do you rejoice that you've been adopted as sons of God, that you're being sanctified, and one day you'll be glorified? Jesus had never lost one from the grip of his gracious love. So if you think for a moment you could lose your salvation, we got three major problems. Number one, you're calling God a liar, and God can't lie. So that only leaves one who could lie, and it's not God. Number two, you would be the first one that Christ has ever lost. And number three, you don't know how great of a Savior Jesus is, because Christ is much greater of a Savior than you and I are as sinners. Even in the midst of trials, you can exalt in God because your assurance of salvation will never change. Do you have a holy passion, a heart full of thanksgiving because of all that Christ has done to save you? God even does the work of exaltation through us. He praises himself through us because he saved us and we not ourselves. All that God does, sending Christ, demonstrating his love, Christ dying, is all a work of God and not a work of you and I. We are the recipients of being saved, the recipients of being justified, reconciled, and those that will be saved in glorification. Well, in conclusion, we are born needing salvation and powerless to bring about our salvation. And because we're powerless, Spurgeon said, I have a great need for Christ and a great Christ for my need. We needed our sinful eyes open to see our need and the demonstration of God's love in the death of Christ. We're to exalt God for such a demonstration of such divine love, in that he loved his former enemies such as you and I were. I was told by a professing Muslim that I work with, you're so self-righteous. You think that all your sin is simply washed away because you put your faith in Jesus? You need to do something to get right with God. You're so wrong. I replied, it was because of my self-righteousness that the Lord convicted me, that I had no righteousness in and of myself. Nor did anyone that has ever lived apart from Christ. I needed Christ's righteousness, and God demonstrated his love toward me and all that have come to him. And Christ died for sinners like me. You cannot work for something God freely provides. And the fact that you think you can earn righteousness makes you self-righteous.
Amen.
Wow. Well, let me ask you a couple of questions here. Have you believed or failed to believe the truth of justification by faith through the death of Christ for your own life? Number two, do you preach the gospel to yourself? That may sound foreign to some of us, but do you preach the gospel to yourself and say, you know what, God, you saved me when I was your enemy, when I was powerless to save myself. You sent your son to save one as unworthy as me. What, when you think about that, it has a way of causing like problems that you think about to sort of fade into the background, doesn't it? Number three, do you exalt that although you're a great sinner, Christ is a greater Savior? Number four, do you meditate on your trials or do you meditate on the demonstration of God's love in Christ's death to bring you through such trials? If He can save you from the wrath of God, can He help us with lesser things? We have much lesser things than the wrath of God to be concerned about, don't we? Number five, do you keep yourself in the love of God through prayer and the study of God's word and continue to draw truth from Scripture, Jude 20 and 21? And number six, do you encourage the saints in their salvation, your brothers and sisters in Christ? And do you bring the message of Christ crucified to the ungodly? Because apart from Christ, they have no hope of salvation and they will experience God's just wrath. We need to pray that God will strengthen us in this. And if you've not come to Christ, then right now you're His enemy, powerless to save yourself, powerless to appease God. But you must know God demonstrated His love at the cross where He was crushed that sinners would come to Him. Christ crucified is all I have to offer you. But nothing anyone else can offer you can save you from your sin except the sin debt Christ paid on the cross. I got nothing for you except for Christ crucified. And if you don't have that, you don't have salvation. Your time is short. How do you know you're going to wake up tomorrow? What darling sin is stopping you from dropping to your knees and crying out in repentance, right now, God, save me from my sin. God commands you to repent, confess your sin, and trust in Christ alone for your salvation. Will you do that right now if He has not saved you? Let's pray. Lord and God, we thank You. We praise You, Lord. Let us look to every day the demonstration of Your love as You sent Christ to die and provide salvation. And not only did He provide it and justify us, but He keeps us. He sanctifies us. And one day He will glorify us. May we preach the gospel to ourselves. May we go and spread and edify this message to our brothers and sisters in Christ to remind them and remind our own hearts that You saved us by Your death. And may we go into this lost world of darkness in our own city, in our own Nineveh, Lord, and preach Christ crucified, because it's the only hope anyone in this city and around the globe has for salvation. And we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.